If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi, the second chapter. And in our study of Malachi, we've come to the 10th verse of the second chapter. We're going to read to verse 16. And we read beginning at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There's a word repeated throughout our text that takes us to the very heart of what this passage addresses. It is the Hebrew word bagad. It's translated faithless in the ESV. It's translated deal treacherously in the New American Standard. In the English Standard Version, this Hebrew word is translated by words like faithless, betray, traitor, treacherous. It means to be faithless to a principle or to a person or to a group of people. It can mean to break faith, to prove untrustworthy. Five times in seven verses, do you notice that? Five times in these verses we've just read, God speaks to his people about faithlessness. Looking at verse 10, why then are we faithless to one another? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And at the very end of the passage, he says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Five times. All of this has to do with loyalty. To be faithless in this context is to prove disloyal to God by being disloyal to the covenant. But what's particularly striking about this passage is the disloyalty to God that's on display here involves acts of disloyalty toward people. God is being dishonored as people are being mistreated. God is being dishonored as people are being mistreated. People are being disloyal to God by being disloyal to each other. Now, there are a couple of things that come to mind when I think about this, when I consider this passage and what it's teaching. First of all, I think about how often we misunderstand the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was never intended to be a means by which people earned righteousness before God. The Mosaic Covenant was not given so that people could save themselves by keeping laws. You know that. But it's also true to say that the Mosaic Covenant was not given simply to expose sin. I think sometimes in the New Testament context, that's how we think about the Mosaic Covenant, that it was just given to show us our sinfulness. You hear people talk about preaching the law before you preach Christ. And so they treat the Old Testament as if its only function was to expose our sinfulness. Well, certainly it does expose man's sinfulness. But this was a covenant that was meant to be approached by faith. That is, on the part of people who truly believed in God, who were truly regenerate, who had truly been saved, the Mosaic Covenant was an administration. It was a means that God gave by which His people would walk with Him. His will was made known to them in the Mosaic Covenant, and they were to walk with God according to these laws that had application not only to one's worship, but to the nation's life, its civil life. They walked with God by faith as they walked loyally, obeying the words of God. Paul gives voice to this in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." You see, they misunderstood the law of God. Anyone who has ever tried to achieve righteousness based on law keeping has fundamentally misunderstood why God gave His law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So while the law served to show man his sinfulness, and it was intended by God to do that, it was never perfection that God expected of His people as He gave that law. It was loyalty that was required by the covenant. That's why you see God be so patient with His people. If it was perfection that the covenant required, the nation would have been destroyed immediately. The covenant would have never made any sense. And this is why their sins could be described in the terms of disloyalty. God gave commands. The commands could only be obeyed by faith, but they could be obeyed by faith. The law was to serve as a tutor. It's the way God would manage His people. God had a special relationship with His nation. Through the nation would come the Christ. In Christ, not only would God save Jews, but the entire world, Jews and Gentiles. And until the Christ came, the believers, the Israel that existed in Israel, there was an Israel within Israel. Not every Israelite was an Israelite indeed, but genuine believers, they would walk with God as they believed His commands, and in this way, the law served as a tutor, pointing them to Christ, preparing them for Christ. Genuine believers were loyal to God by obeying His laws, but those who were unbelieving, they revealed their unbelief through disloyalty, by disloyalty to God and to His Word. And so as I think about this passage and I think about the faithless, what faithless means here, this disloyalty that's on display here, I think about how often we misunderstand the Mosaic Covenant. But something else comes to my mind when I consider what we see here, not only misunderstanding the nature and purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, but also I think we woefully underestimate how our relationships with people reflects our loyalty to God. Genuine faith is not only manifested in an individual relationship with God. Genuine faith is manifested when we believe God about how He would have us treat other people. Do you love the Lord tonight? Do you have genuine faith in Him? Well, then you care what He says to you about how you are to treat other people. This was true in the Old Testament as well. If they were really loyal to God and to His covenant, then they listened to the laws of God regarding the treatment of other people. It's interesting, isn't it? Up to this point, God has been talking about how this people have dishonored Him, how they are irreverent. And everything He's talked about up to chapter 2, verse 10, has had to do with how they deal with God directly. They dishonor God by not appreciating His love for them. How have you loved us? God says, I've loved you. The people say, how have you loved us? And God had to remind them of His electing purposes and how He had shown a special mercy to this people. You see, that's an individual relationship with God, isn't it? And then He went on to talk about how they were dishonoring Him by what they were offering in their sacrifices, and how the priests had dishonored Him by what they were receiving from the people and going on and offering, though they knew it violated the law of God. And He talked about their attitudes in worship. Oh, what a weariness this is, and how they snorted at it. Up to this point, it's all been about how they're dishonoring God directly. Perhaps we could describe it that way. But now you come to chapter 2, verse 10, and they are still dishonoring God. They are still showing their disloyalty to God. They are still irreverent toward God. But how are they doing it? Now, it's how they're treating each other. Your loyalty to God is not just on display by how you deal with Him directly, but how you deal with people. Whether you listen to Him about how you're to treat other people, specifically how you're to treat your brethren. This is so instructive and so timeless. How many people claim to love God when they are so clearly not loving the people around them? How many people claim loyalty to God when they are so clearly disloyal to the people in their lives? Do you imagine that you're loyal to God when you're not loyal to the people God has placed in your life? Do you imagine that you're loyal to God, that you love God, when you don't love the people who are in your life? Do you think somehow that God is pleased with your claim to love Him when you won't believe Him about how to treat others? Our love for God is proven by our love for His people. Our loyalty to God is proven by our loyalty to covenant relationships like marriage. Don't ever imagine that you're loyal to God if you're not loving your spouse, or when you prove treacherous, faithless to the marriage covenant. There are people who are in the act tonight. I guarantee you there are people in this world who are in the act right now of divorcing their spouse, yet they claim to love God. So here was a people called to be loyal to God, loyal to each other by faith in the God who had related them to Himself by His grace. And He now is going to charge them with their disloyalty. What does He see? What does God see? Here's the first point, verse 10, the charge of unfaithfulness. The charge of unfaithfulness. This oracle, the third oracle we find in the book of Malachi, different from the first two in that this one doesn't begin with a question put into the mouths of the people. No, here, the prophet Malachi is the questioner. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? He charges them here with being faithless to one another, and in doing so, profaning the covenant that God had given to their fathers, violating the covenant, proving disloyal to the covenant by their treatment of each other. The Father referred to, I believe in verse 10, is God. Some commentators see the Father referred to there as one of the patriarchs, perhaps Abraham. I lean toward the idea that it's God who's being referred to here. Remember in chapter 1, God said, if I'm a father, if you're a son, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? If you're my servant, if you're my slave, where's my respect? That's sort of mirrored here in verse 10 with the idea of father and creator. Have we not all one father? You could also say in the second statement, has not one God created us? You could say, do we not all have one master? But either way, whether you say that the father here is Abraham or you say the father here is God, the fact that they have one father and one God has created them is another way of saying this. Are we not all brothers by God's doing? Isn't God the one who gave birth to the nation? Isn't God the one who related us to himself in the way that he has by covenant? Aren't we God's doing? And aren't we, as a result of what God has done, aren't we brothers? And if this is true, and it is, then how can faithlessness, how can covenant disloyalty be excused? Knowing that God is our Father and Creator, how can we excuse the ways that we're treating each other? Is this what covenant loyalty looks like? Does this honor God? Does this reverence God? Does this believe God? Does this obey God? The way we're treating each other right now, is this what obedience looks like? Why are we sinning against each other? Why are we mistreating each other? Why are we proving faithless, disloyal toward each other? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Unfaithfulness denies brotherhood. Unfaithfulness profanes the covenant. When he says there in verse 10, profaning the covenant of our fathers, that is defiling it. Or you could say treating it with contempt, treating the covenant as though it's meaningless. The covenant that God gave to their fathers. God has loved this people. God has formed them as a people. God has put his name on this people. And now here they were, like the majority of the people throughout their history, they are treating this covenant relationship with contempt. And in this case, they're treating it lightly by disregarding the laws that God had given them about how they were to relate to each other. It already has been proven dishonored God by the way they're relating to God, but they're also disregarding God's holiness and majesty by the way they're relating to each other. Israel was a theocracy. It's true. I said it earlier, not every Israelite was an Israelite in terms of salvation. But Israel was designed to be a believing people. God gave them his words. God gave them many spiritual advantages in terms of human responsibility should have led to their salvation. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. He's grieving over the lostness of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he talks about all the advantages God had given them. Romans 9, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, of course, as Malachi writes this, the Christ has not yet come, but everything else that Paul talks about there in Romans 9 was true at this very moment. To these people belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs. And in terms of the Christ, as Malachi writes, the promise is still there that the Christ is coming from their own people. How should such a people respond to God but in faith, believing him? And if you believe him, then you believe him as he commands you concerning how you're to treat your brothers. This first reference to being faithless in verse 10 seems to be a general reference. I mean, in just general terms, in sort of all-encompassing terms, they had proven faithless. If you had looked at any way in which they treated each other, any way in which they lived with each other, you would have found disloyalty, faithlessness, business practices, family relationships, friendships, worship context. This was a disloyal, unbelieving people. And it was the law of God, it was the covenant that exposed them as such. Just as a quick side note, I would remind us that just as these people were exposed by the law of God, so we don't measure how we treat each other by our own standards. The way you know whether you're loyal to God by being loyal to your brethren and by loving people the way God commands, the way you know whether you're doing that or not is His Word. We measure our relationships with each other by the words of God. Maybe you look at your life and you say, well, I don't see that I'm doing anything wrong. But let me ask you, have you measured what you're doing by the Scriptures? It doesn't matter, with all respect, it doesn't matter whether you think you're guilty of mistreating someone or not. What matters is, if we measure how you're living by the Scriptures, are you mistreating someone? That's the issue. There are people all over the planet who feel justified in mistreating other people. It doesn't make them right. And just like these people had questioned everything God had charged them with up to this point, you can be sure there was someone listening to this who said, well, how have we been faithless toward each other? But they had. So the first thing we see, verse 10, is the charge of faithlessness, the charge of covenant disloyalty. The second thing you see, verses 11 through 16, is now what God has declared in general terms, He's going to make specific. Out of all the ways that they had proven faithless to one another, there are two specific ways that the Lord is going to put His finger on. They were faithless because of intermarriage. They were faithless because of divorce. And tonight, we only have time to deal with the first one. We're going to deal with intermarriage tonight. Next Sunday evening, Lord willing, we'll come back. We're going to deal with the second issue, the second way that their unfaithfulness was proven. So if anybody wonders, well, how have we been unfaithful? How have we been disloyal, God, to you and to each other? Well, the Lord says, let me tell you. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Their unfaithfulness is on display through intermarriage. What do you mean? Well, the law of God had made very clear that an Israelite was not to marry someone outside the nation. They were not to intermarry with the nations around them. Why? Well, because the nations around them were idolatrous. They were idol worshipers. And so you're talking about a relationship that was a mixed relationship spiritually. This is not about culture. This is about devotion to God. It's about worship. Time and again, when the laws of God that discuss intermarriage are found in the Old Testament, time and again, idolatry is brought to the forefront. Even in our text, you see that's the case. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Daughter of a foreign god is just a way of saying a woman who worships a foreign god. A woman who is a daughter of a foreign god. Remember, Malachi is ministering at the same general time when Ezra and Nehemiah were on the scene. And when you look to the book of Ezra, you get a picture of what was going on, and it is so sad. In fact, one of the most moving confessions of sin you will ever read is found in Ezra chapter 9. I want you to take just a moment and turn there with me. Ezra chapter 9. Listen to this confession of sin, but also as you read this, you get a sense of what's taking place in the lives of these people who've returned from exile. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship has been reestablished. But the people aren't believing God, and they're proving disloyal to God. Listen to what's going on. Ezra 9, look at verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, Ezra says, and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, there's our word, in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. Is that not striking? You want to know who's leading the way? The leaders. What does Ezra do? As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. What is Ezra doing? This is how a parent has felt it sometime, right? I cannot believe this. What are you doing? Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. I mean, Ezra doesn't speak until he's ready to speak, and he is deeply troubled. And those who care about the words of God have surrounded him, and they're waiting on him. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. And here they are, returned to their homeland. God has given them, despite what they've deserved, despite the fact that they were carried into captivity because of their great guilt, as he says, that has risen above their heads. God has spared them and shown them mercy and returned them to their homeland. It may be minimal compared to what it once was, but it's more than what they deserved. Here they are in slavery because of what they've done. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you're entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. Not only don't take them in marriage, don't envy their ways, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Listen to Ezra. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Oh God, should you not completely wipe us out? Oh Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. What is Ezra saying? We have no excuse. Ezra knows of the clear words of God in Exodus 34 and Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 7, where God's people were commanded not to intermarry, to be separate. Knowing that teaching, he is crushed by the audacity of the people. After all they've suffered, after all they should have learned, here they are now, back in their land, committing the very same sins. And here is Malachi, after what we read there in Ezra, and he is still having to deal with these same issues. What does he say about this intermarriage? Verse 11, he says, this is hateful to God. This is hateful to God. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel. What is this? This is abomination. That is to say, it's a detestable thing. In the words of Ezra, did you hear that it's detestable? Malachi says this. It is a detestable thing, an abomination, a revulsion. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. What does that mean? There's debate about what that means, about what the sanctuary refers to. Does it speak of the people of God themselves? Does it speak of these foreign women coming into the sanctuary and in that way defiling the sanctuary? Does it speak of priests who have intermarried with foreigners then coming into the sanctuary to serve as though they've done nothing wrong? Does it speak of the people who have intermarried and now they bring their offerings to God as though they've done nothing wrong? The word for sanctuary is the Hebrew word kodesh, and it just basically means holy or holiness. So it could refer to the place or it could refer to the people. Craig Blazing writes, daughter of a foreign god refers to pagan women who worshiped false gods. If Kodesh refers to the sanctuary, then possibly the profanation referred to the involvement of these women in temple worship. Such marriages had been expressly forbidden because they would lead the people into idolatry. Intermarrying was a big problem after the return from the exile. The Jews were supposed to marry within their own nation. Failures to do so were acts of unfaithfulness among themselves as well as to God. They involve both a disregard for the nation's corporate nature and disobedience to God. He's right on there. When these people intermarried, it was not only disregard toward God, but disregard toward the covenant community. They were inviting God's judgment upon the whole group. They didn't care. Walt Kaiser takes Kodesh here to refer to the people. He wrote this, as a result of entering into these forbidden marriages, Israel, whom Yahweh called holy, the one chosen from all the nations to be his holy people, a royal priesthood and a special possession, had profaned herself. He picks up on the statement here that says, the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he takes that to refer to the people of God themselves, the people whom the Lord has loved. They have profaned themselves. The ones whom the Lord has called holy unto himself, taken to himself, they have defiled themselves. Whichever is the case, in specific terms, the general message is absolutely clear. The intermarriage with women who worship false gods was an abomination and a profaning of what God had loved and set apart for himself. God hated this. When you get to verse 12, notice what else you see. Not only is this hateful to God, this is hateful to godly people. Just like Ezra hated what he saw, just like Phinehas, as we saw last week, is moved by zeal for the holiness of God. God said to Phinehas that he was jealous for what God was jealous for. Just like you see in Ezra, just like you see in Phinehas, so you see in Malachi. Malachi hates this. The prophet says, verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. What was hateful to God was hateful to Malachi. Can I ask you tonight, can you say the same? Can you say that what God hates, you hate? You're hating? Can you say that what God loves, you're loving? What God hates, you're hating? There's a translation issue. You may have noticed if you have the New American Standard, you may say, what in the world? This doesn't sound like my translation. Well, it doesn't, does it? ESV reads, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, any descendant of the man who does this. New American Standard reads, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. That's a more literal translation. In the Hebrew text, it does say, you know, it's translated various ways, but one way it could be translated, who awakes and answers. And the ESV translators taking that statement, who awakes and answers, they interpret that to mean the descendants of the person who does this. John MacArthur writes, who awakes and answers, a proverbial expression referring to two classes of people, the active watcher who awakens people to reality and the passive hearer who answers. This proverb apparently came from nomadic people who had guards around their tents to stay awake and make others aware of danger. This signified judgment so that everyone who sins in this gross, idolatrous way would be exterminated. Everybody who does this, from the watcher to the one who answers the watcher. Ray Clendenin, commenting on this, says this, translation of this verse is extremely difficult. A literal rendering would be something like, may Yahweh cut off to the man who does it, waking and answering from the tents of Jacob and presenting an offering to Yahweh of hosts. The otherwise inexplicable phrase likely refers to the man's family and descendants who would disappear from the tents of Jacob, taking with them the name of the treacherous man. You'll notice whether you take MacArthur's position or Clendenin's or a whole host of others, what we believe is standing behind this idiom is the thought, everybody, in totality, the man and all of his descendants, or anyone who would commit such an act. Such is the abomination, such is the seriousness of the offense, that anybody who commits this should be wiped out so that his name is no longer known. This is coming from the prophet. You see, not only does God hate sin, but godly people hate sin. We hate sin. This is the wonder of salvation, isn't it? We hate sin in ourselves. Does anybody know that reality? In fact, listen, if you're walking with the Lord closely, you hate the sin in yourself more than you hate sin anywhere else. Where should you begin to deal with sin? Well, begin within the confines of your own life. I always find it very interesting when someone is always pointing out the sin of everybody else. I want to ask, what about yours? That's where I want to begin hating sin, in my own life. But then if we truly hate sin, wherever it shows up, including our own lives, we're going to reflect God's love for what he loves and God's hatred for what he hates. What are they doing? They're violating God's commands regarding marriage. Let me just say this. Before we think about the seriousness of divorce, we should think about the seriousness of marriage. I've said it before to you. We really don't have a divorce problem. We've got a marriage problem. The reason why there are so many divorces is because people don't treat marriage for what it is. your loyalty to God's people, will be expressed by your absolute commitment to marry someone with whom you are not unequally yoked. Let's take a moment to take what was going on in Malachi's day, remembering that these things have been written down as an example for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The Old Testament is for the church. Let's bring it now into our context, and let's ask this question: is God still displeased when his people marry unbelievers? When his people marry idolaters? When we don't love God and we don't love his church enough, that what is first and foremost on our marriage hit list is, will they love my God and will they love his people? Young people, listen to me. The number one thing you're looking for in marriage is not, is this someone whom I like? The number one thing you're looking for is this someone who loves God and who loves his people? And if you love God and if you love his people, you'll understand that. If you feign love for God, if you pretend love for God, if you pretend love for his church, you won't care. But if you really love the Lord and really understand what the church is, you'll care. Is this not New Testament teaching also? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God? That's who you are. That's what you are. That's what the church is, the temple of God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Those verses are not just addressing marriage in the context of 2 Corinthians 6. They address any kind of spiritual enterprise. We don't yoke ourselves up together with unbelievers and then pursue spiritual matters. But listen, dear ones, marriage is a spiritual matter. And if it's true in general terms, it is especially true in the covenant relationship that pictures Christ and his church. Young people, is that the number one thing on your list when you think about who do I want to marry one day? This is the non-negotiable, that they love the Lord our God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they love his church. 1 Corinthians 7:39 puts it this way, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. I'm so thankful about that. Here's a dear widow. She desires to be married again. She's not told to, you know, open your Bible and thumb it until you get to page 745 and look for a name. Okay, I'm going to marry Micaiah. It's whomever she wishes. I mean, if you are devoted to the Lord and you meet someone and you desire to marry them, be married to them. I mean, if they're eligible to be married, if it doesn't violate God's word to marry them, then marry whomever you want. But how does he end that verse? Only in the Lord. You're free to marry whomever you want. Only in the Lord. Only if they are a believer. And not just a believer in name. A believer that clearly demonstrates their faith. Thus, you know they are a believer. So here is the issue in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 and following. God is being dishonored not only directly through their acts of worship and their attitudes in worship, God is being dishonored because they have not taken His words to heart that have commanded them how to treat each, regarding how to treat each other. This is true in general terms, but God is putting His finger on two specific terms. And the first specific term is, you have committed an abomination. You are marrying people who are idol worshipers. You are allowing marriage to daughters of a foreign god. And it is such a serious thing that the people are doing that Malachi gives voice to the hatred of God and says, anybody who does this, and get the picture he gives. Do you see that again in verse 11? Judah's been faithless and abomination's been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, notice, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. I'm going to treat what God has said about marriage lightly, with the one hand. I'm going to violate His word with the one hand, and then I'm going to bring my offerings with the other hand. And God says through the prophet, someone like that needs to be exterminated. Someone like that, may they perish. This is the seriousness with which God regards this sin in the life of national Israel. Disloyalty. So I want to finish tonight by asking you, what about your loyalty? What about my loyalty to God? Are you loving the Lord? And how are you measuring that? And are you including in your measuring of that how you're treating other people in general terms, by the words of God, measuring yourself by the words of God? How are you treating other people? But in specific terms, how are you treating your brothers? Do we not have one Father? Did not one God create us? Malachi says on behalf of Israel, he's talking about God bringing Israel into existence, not universal fatherhood of God. He's talking about this relationship that we know with God as a people. So look around the church and ask, am I proving loyal to God by the way I'm treating my brethren? And then what about the most precious human relationship that can exist outside of our relationship with Christ? What about your marriage? Are you proving loyal to God right there? Young people, when you think about dating someone or marrying someone who doesn't love your God and doesn't love His church, do you understand the weightiness of your sinful thinking? And I wonder if there's somebody listening to me when I think about verse 10 and the general ways that people mistreat each other. Is there somebody hearing me? If you'll be honest, you have left a trail, a historical trail of mistreating people. With your mouth, you say you love the Lord. With your mouth, you say you're a worshiper of God. But look at your life, and there's a trail of mistreating people. I want you to remember this. Relational problems are devotional problems. Relational problems are devotional problems. What do you mean? I mean your relational problems only reflect your lack of devotion to God. Do you know what will transform your relationships with people? Loving God will transform your relationships with people. Loving God is what causes someone to humble himself. Loving God is what causes someone to keep His word. Loving God is what causes someone to have a conscience that makes integrity a reality. Loving God is what causes someone to ask for forgiveness. Loving God is what forces someone to grant forgiveness. Loving God is what moves someone to care about others more than they care about themselves. Relational problems are devotional problems. And so just as God, through the prophet Malachi, calls this people to repentance, I say to us, if we have been disloyal to our God, measuring that question by His word, may we tonight admit it and grieve over it. Oh, that we would be like Ezra and sit down appalled after all that God has done for us, after all the ways that he's spared us, after all the mercies he's shown us, how can we do it again? And seek God's forgiveness in the only place where it can be known, in Christ Jesus. I will add this, aren't you grateful that Jesus died for covenant breakers? Because if he didn't, we're all in hell. So I'm thankful that there's forgiveness for us, even where we have not only failed, but royally failed. But Christ's death on the cross is not an excuse to go on in our sins. It's the reason to turn from them. And to rest in him, yes, but to follow him. May the Lord do that in our lives. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for these clear pictures of your holiness. We confess we are living in a day that treats you lightly. And often to our own grief, Lord, we treat you lightly. And we ask your forgiveness for this. We treat you lightly at times, Lord, by our mistreatment of people. We can look back on this past week and think of times when we didn't speak to our wife correctly, or we didn't show the kindness or the patience towards someone that we should. We devalue you when we don't take your words to us to heart in how we're to treat each other. Forgive us of these things. And remind us that yes, our Savior paid for all of our sins. We rest in that. We bask in the peace of that. But Lord, also remind us that he gave himself for us, not that we should live for ourselves any longer, but that we should live for him who died for us. Oh Lord, may we prove loyal to the one whose loyal love explains our salvation. Strengthen us to this end, confessing our sins wherever we recognize them, turning from our sins moment by moment, day by day, that we might pursue you with an honest heart. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.